1. And actually, I'm going to bump back to verse 20 to grab the whole idea of reconciliation this morning. One of the neat things about the Bible is all the pictures that God has for us of salvation. And he just gives us a varied number of pictures of salvation. He uses 5 different word pictures to describe salvation through Jesus Christ. These 5 pictures indicate salvation as justification, redemption, forgiveness, adoption, and reconciliation. In justification, we stand before God guilty and condemned, but because of the grace of God and what he did through Jesus, we are declared righteous by a gift of his grace. In redemption, we stand before God as a slave to sin, but we are granted freedom because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. In forgiveness, we stand before God as a debtor, but our debt is paid by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and forgotten. In adoption, we stand before God as a stranger, but we are made by his grace a son. And then finally, in reconciliation, we stand before God as an enemy, but we wind up becoming his friend because of what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. And so today, what we want to do is the picture that's before us in Colossians 1, 20 through 23 is that picture of reconciliation, where we were a stranger. We were an enemy of God, but we wind up becoming his friend because of the grace of God that's given to us in Jesus Christ. Let's look at our passage this morning. It says in verse 20, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Now, the first thing we look at here is the plan of reconciliation, what God had done to take care of reconciling us to himself. It says, "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Now, just as a real brief reminder from last week, we saw that actually Paul said, it pleased the Father that all the fullness would dwell in Jesus Christ. And of course, what that's speaking of is Jesus is perfect God, holy God. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus and is perfectly at home in him. He is as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is. Now, this is said prior to presenting this whole idea of reconciliation to us. And it is for a good reason. You see, the Gnostics, who were the group that were bringing in the error, taught of beings that were not really fully God, and you had to go one after another after another after another to the point where hopefully at some point you might be brought to God. Any of you have ever watched kind of like a relay race, okay, where they have the baton? It's like the first one runs and the hands the baton to the second one. Then the second one runs and the hand the baton to the third one. And the third one runs and the hands the baton to the fourth one. Well, here's the problem. It never ends with Gnosticism. You are constantly looking for that next being, that next aspect that's going to move from the point of flesh to spirit to the point to where eventually, hopefully, at some point, you can actually be brought to God. That's what Gnosticism taught. And basically, Gnosticism had the idea that they had this special mystic knowledge of all these people that were getting the baton handed from person to person. And if you would come to them and you would listen to their teaching, and by the way, you would pay a certain amount of money in order to get it as well, you would wind up being able to go through all these various forms of not quite God, not quite God, not quite God, not quite God, until the point where maybe you would get closer to maybe a little like God or kind of like God, to the point where it, somewhere down the line, although it was infinite for them, you would eventually get to God. But they kind of made sure you never really got there. You just kept handing it off so that, of course, you would be beholden to their particular group and their particular teaching. And so what happened here was you went to so-called mediator after mediator, and the problem was you never got a mediator that would bring you to God. You just had to stay with their group and do that. So Paul was basically annihilating this false doctrine with the fact that all the fullness of God was in Jesus Christ. You didn't need an intermediary form. You didn't need something there. All the fullness dwelled in Jesus, and Jesus brings us to God, period. And Paul just destroys all the other stuff. Now, Paul was annihilating this false doctrine with the fact that all the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. Therefore, when God made reconciliation by having Jesus pay for sin on the cross with his blood, it is reconciliation with God, period, over, done, finished. Now, the verb here for reconcile means to change or exchange in its normal form. In the New Testament, it speaks of a change of a relationship. In 1 Corinthians 7:11, it refers to a woman being reconciled to her husband. In Romans 5:10, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20, it speaks of God and man being reconciled. But this is in its basic form. When people change from being at enmity with each other, in other words, they're at odds with each other, they're not liking one another at all, okay? When they're moving in this direction, okay, it brings peace when they are actually brought together. They are said to be reconciled. And so when the Bible speaks of reconciliation, then it refers to the restoration of a right relationship between God and man. But as we know, God doesn't need to be reconciled in any way. He's not done anything wrong. It is God in his mercy and his grace reaching out to us and providing a way for us to be reconciled to God. Now, Paul uses a term that is the same term for reconciliation, but he puts a compound word together for it. And there's basically a preposition added to the front end of it, and it intensifies its meaning so that what he's saying all through here, when he uses this word reconciled, it means to be completely, thoroughly, totally reconciled. And so Paul is just adding to it. And you had the whole idea of being reconciled, but in case there was any doubt of what Jesus would do, Paul threw that prefix to it and said, absolutely, totally, completely reconciled. Now, because Paul no doubt used the stronger term to attack the false teachers in Colossae, if there was any doubt of total reconciliation through the person and the work, basically the cross, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, it was obliterated when Paul used this word. These false teachers were denying the possibility of man being reconciled to God through Christ alone. Paul, in this passage, shouts from the housetops that there is total, complete, full, absolute reconciliation, what in the world is that word? But there's full, complete, absolute reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus possesses all the fullness of deity, Jesus is able to fully reconcile sinful men and women to God. Thus, the demands of God's holiness and the demands of his love have both been met. The psalmist caught a glimpse of it when he said, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed one another. Okay? At Calvary, two amazing but opposite things are displayed. By crucifying the Son of God, our race exhibited just how far it would go in rebellion against God. It was like the ultimate act of wickedness to kill the Son of God. And yet they not only did it, they were cheering it. When he said, what am I going to do with Jesus? They began shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And they even cried out and said, his blood be on us and our children. And so they were saying, they were owning it. And the Romans, of course, you know, helped do it. But listen, this ultimate display of man's wickedness was met with the ultimate display of God's love. Because even as they were committing the ultimate act of wickedness, God, whether they understood it or not, was actually accomplishing the ultimate act of love by reconciling man to himself through what was going to happen to Jesus Christ as he was crucified on the cross. God is the Holy One, and we sinned against His Holy One, and yet the Holy One of Israel was made sin for us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God makes peace through the blood of His cross. The full wickedness of man was shown, and it was met with the full infinite love of God in Christ Jesus by His death on the cross and by the shedding of His blood. Now, we see that was the plan of reconciliation. Now, what we run into in this passage, though, is the problem of reconciliation. Look at verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. There's where we stood prior to being reconciled. That's where we stand prior to being saved. Note here the language, you were, and it says three things. The language is as such as we can take from those three things and make it clear all three of them were us. You were alienated, Paul is saying. You were hostile in mind. You were engaged in evil deeds. So let's take a look at those three things. First of all, we were alienated from God. The word means to estrange from someone, and it has the idea of estrangement kind of with attitude. Okay? It's not just you're estranged. Maybe you kind of fell where you didn't talk to each other so much. No, you're estranged because you hate each other's guts. Okay? We were alienated from God. If our alienation and estrangement wasn't bad enough, the word here is used in a way that says our alienation and estrangement was a permanent condition in our lives. This was not something we could come back from, okay? This is not something you're alienated from God, but you know, if you try hard enough, you can get back there. And yet the word just leaves us and says, no, you're alienated. And what it's actually assuming is unless God does something, you will remain in that alienation. Secondly, it says you were hostile. The word hostile is used in an active sense. The word is ekthros. It means hostile. It could be translated hateful. Unbelievers are not only alienated from God by condition, but also hateful of God by their attitude. And I'll say, a lot of folks would just kind of go, no, wait a minute, I'm not hateful toward God. You know, I was lost, but I wasn't hateful toward God. Well, let's go into that a little bit. They hate Him and resent His holy standards and commands. They hate Him when God, and here's where a lot of people come to the point where they hate God. They hate God when God manifests His holiness. You know, they're cool with God as long as He's loving and He's merciful and He's kind and He's nice. But in the moment that God actually acts out of His own holiness, which, by the way, that is exactly who He is. Yes, He is love, but He is also light, Scripture says. God is holy. And the thing is, God will act out of His holiness, and His holiness demands this: absolute, perfect, complete obedience to all of His laws, period. And if you blow it in one, you're a goner. And you start talking about that God, and which, by the way, He's the exact same God that all that merciful and kind stuff is as well. But when you start talking about the holy God who has to show wrath towards sin, you'll have people out there saying, that's not my God. What I want to say to them is, if that's not your God is not the God of Scripture. You need to understand that it was God's love that mitigated God's holiness. It was God's holiness that demanded that our sin be punished, and yet it was the love and the mercy and the grace of God that said, and I will pay the price that I myself demand when people have sinned. If you don't have one, why would you have the other? If God's not holy, if God is not righteous and holy and perfect, and not one demanding perfection. In other words, if He could just kind of grade on the curve and let us in on the curve because, you know, God's a nice God, then what in the world is He doing having His Son impaled upon a cross and screaming out during several hours of darkness, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And why is He screaming in an accounting term at His death, saying, paid in full, it is finished? You see, if you don't have that, then honestly, we can go where Sam Harris goes. Because Sam Harris is an atheist and says that basically the cross is God's child abuse. And if God is not holy, and if God does not demand holiness, then maybe Sam Harris is right. But let me say this, Sam Harris is dead wrong. God is holy. And were we simply to try to relate to God on the basis of his holiness without the blood of Jesus, without the cross of Christ, we would be doomed, utterly doomed from the start. And what would have to happen is at the end of our lives, we would die, we would stand before God, we would be convicted of sin by Almighty God, by means of the law that would show us our sin, and we would be cast into hell for all eternity to pay for our sin ourselves through eternal judgment and fire. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And people don't like that God. They don't want that God. And yet, he is that God, and he is the one who said, I love you so much that I will then pay the price for your estrangement. I will pay the price for your sin. I will pay the price for your misdeeds and the fact that you've sinned against me and you've lived for yourself. And I will do it by having my son, who is the only acceptable sacrifice, the only blood that could be shed on its behalf, the only life that could be given, he will pay for it. Listen, Scripture makes it very clear. It teaches in John, you know, we love John 3:16, right? How many of you guys like John 3:16? Like, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life, right? I kind of like John 3:17 too. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. Woohoo! Yes! Then we hit John 3:19. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Oh, wait a minute. That was right after that God so loved the world part? Yes. Because you are not going to be able to get away from the fact that God is love and God is holy. Not if you're going to go with what's in the Scriptures. And yet, God mitigates his holiness by his love. It's such a wonderful, glorious thing. Listen, we read in Scripture that it says we were hostile in mind. We were hostile in our thinking and our reasoning. Romans 1:18 through 23 describes this mental hostility toward God before reconciliation. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his divine attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. What we have here is we see a hostility in God in both rejecting conscience and creation. God gave both of those so that anybody in our world could know that there is a God and you need to be right, you need to be made right with him. First of all, let's talk about conscience. It says that God is revealed because that which is known about God is evident within them. What is he talking about? He's talking about conscience. From your earliest days, your conscience began to bug you when it did something wrong. When you did something wrong, your conscience basically rose up and said, excuse me, you did something wrong. And then what happens is we kind of get used to conscience, or we could overreact to conscience. There's all different kinds of responses to conscience. You know, some respond to conscience by going, oh, I better be really, 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 really good, so I don't have those tinges of conscience. But honestly, the problem is, no matter how good you are, you can't stop your conscience from messing with you. Other ones take conscience and they just ignore it. Some even take it to the point where they sear it, and they can't even, it gets to the point where they don't even understand almost sin anymore. It's like, I can do whatever I want, just get out of my face. Listen, it says that was happened. They reject conscience and then they reject creation because God's God's glory was seen in creation. It says his invisible attributes are seen in creation. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. And what happens is anybody who can look at creation and understand the vastness of the heavens, and then honestly what our generations have found in the last 20, 30 or so years is microscopes, okay? As the microscopes got more powerful and powerful and powerful, we began to be able to see more and more and more into how minuscule life gets. And then, even at those minuscule levels, how unbelievably complicated, yet ingenious our bodies function. And if we understood that, it would be very easy to grasp that there is a God. His infinite power is seen in the massiveness of the universe. His infinite wisdom and genius is seen in the fact that the rotation of our planets and the suns and the universe is what we set our time to. We would see the infinite genius of the human body, and thus you would be drawn to realize there is a creator. And I need to know him. But it says they see those things and they find something else. They find a much more manageable deity that they can worship. Or, like those who buy evolution with all of their heart, no deity at all. I'm just a cosmic accident. The cosmic slime burped, and there we were. You know, and nobody knows what it burped for. It just burped, and as a result, just life came out. And it's fascinating. And so mankind has denied conscience, and they've denied God in creation, and all it is that ongoing hostility against God. Our alienation was not just mental, but we see finally that we were alienated from God. We were, the second one was hostile toward God. And then the third was we were not only doing this mentally, but we were actively engaged in evil deeds. The phrase here indicates that we were not just passive in this. We were actively engaged with full agreement in the evil that we were doing. Here's what happens in humanity. People begin to sin. They are told that it is sin. And a lot of times what they'll do is they'll find a way to manage it to where they can say it's no longer sin and they can do what they want. And so they're engaged in what the Bible calls evil deeds, and they are evil. Ephesians 2:3 reminds us that we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We lived in the lust of our flesh, Ephesians says. We indulged the lusts of our flesh. We indulged the desires of our mind. The word here indicates thoughts that were being indulged in, not just actions, but also thoughts. And so we see we were in an incredibly terrible state before coming to Christ. And it's very easy when we see these three things describing who we are, that there definitely needs to be a reconciliation to God. And so we come into the next part, starting in verse 22, and that is the provision for reconciliation. Look at verse 22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, even though we were in that horrific state, God reconciled us. We should note that God is the one reconciling man to himself. He made provision for it in the fleshly body of Jesus and by the death of Jesus. Reconciled, remember, is that amped up version of the word to reconcile. And so we're not just looking at just the word reconcile. We're talking about completely, totally, absolutely, unequivocally reconciled. Now, this was done, Paul says, first in his fleshly body. Again, a shot right between the eyes of the Gnostics. Okay? Paul is not going to mince words. Jesus had a fleshly body. He is the God-man. Okay? Jesus Christ had a body just like a man, and yet in his spirit, he was Almighty God. And that was in one person, and Jesus is the God-man, being perfect God, perfect man. Jesus then also brought us to God through death. Jesus had to die, not just offer his blood, Jesus had to actually physically die. Now, in dying, he did shed his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. But the other thing that had to happen for the animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament was it had to die. It had to give up its life, its very life, for the payment of that sin. Jesus Christ gave his very life. Now, there is a false doctrine that mystifies the blood of Jesus. It teaches that Christ's blood has to be applied to us directly as a substance over and over and over again for us to continue in the salvation that God provides. And this is even done in today's world. It teaches that this substance, this blood of Christ, is given to us through the Lord's Supper. In this heresy, an event called transubstantiation happens, in which the Lord's Supper is served, and they lift up a chalice to God, and there's a ringing of bells on the side, and that means there's been a miracle that has taken place, and the host, the wine and the bread that was in that cup is actually turned into, and they believe this, the physical blood and body of Jesus Christ. And then when you take it, you are taking his body and you are taking his blood. Now, what happens is that when this is done, we eat that and we have his life in us. This is not done by faith, which we believe, which is taught here. We receive what is a type of his body, but yet it is bread. We receive a type of his blood, which is the juice of grapes. This is, you have to have it literally. And there is a twofold heresy in this. First, it is literally that the body of Jesus has to be given over and over and over and over again every time this sacrifice is offered, and it's offered week by week by week by week, and you have to take it week by week by week. Secondly, you have to come again and again to receive it in order to have life. In other words, your salvation is actually renewed, in a manner of speaking, every time you take it, and if you don't take it, you're in trouble. You've actually committed a sin against God by not taking it. Now, it was the physical death and the bloodshed that forgave sin at the cross. It was Jesus laying down and giving up his life. But saints, that is not received by us partaking of some physical element. That is received by grace through faith, as God convicts us of our sins, as we repent of our former thinking towards sin, that it is evil, and towards salvation. We can't accomplish it by our own works. And thus, we turn from sin and we put our faith in Jesus Christ, and we realize that it is only what Jesus did by his death, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead that our sin is paid for. And then in the moment we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are instantly redeemed. Our sins are taken away. Christ died once for all. Not many times over and over again, once for all. The end of it, the results, we are presented, and this is where it gets really kind of awesome, and honestly, all that other stuff was awesome too, but the end result is that we are presented as holy and blameless before God. That is what Jesus' death accomplishes. We are declared by God to be righteous, holy, and blameless. In Romans 5, 6 through 11, we get the whole picture from God about our reconciliation through Jesus. It says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies," here comes, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Note, what was our state according to Romans? We were helpless, we were ungodly, and we were sinners. That was our state. I mean, you can kind of go back to the threefold one that's in Colossians or the one that's here in Romans. Either way, we're doomed. In and of ourselves, we're doomed, and there's nothing we're going to be able to do that's going to merit salvation for us. And yet it is astonishing to see the love of God here. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the glory of the gospel. Christ has to die for us while we were in this helpless, ungodly, sinful state. He declares us righteous according because of his blood that is shed for us. We are then saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. In other words, we will not have to go to the judgment and stand there on our own with only what we know we can offer to God to hopefully get us out of our sins. No, when we stand before God, the blood of Jesus speaks on our behalf. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus speaks on our behalf. The fact that God has given us his righteousness speaks on our behalf, and we are welcomed into the very presence of Almighty God. And then it says, not only were we saved from the wrath of God, but then we read of our reconciliation. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus. And then it says this amazing thing. If we were reconciled by the death of Jesus, how much more will we be saved through his life? And I love this. That basically is talking about in the past, at the moment of our salvation, we were saved by his death. But now, by his very life, God will continue from that moment we were saved until the very day we will be in his presence and for all eternity. We will be saved by the life of Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a moment in your walk? And let me say, this is not for people who just continue in this for their whole lives. But you had a moment in your walk where you just hadn't had a good week, you know? And you begin to think, man, is my life, I mean, this life that I'm living, am I going to be able to be saved because of it? And let me say to you, unequivocally, no. Your salvation is never based on your performance. It never has, and it never will be. That's what's so crazy. It's like this in those moments where you think, oh man, I haven't been doing very good. I maybe had one or two quiet times, and even then I really was kind of distracted, and sin just seems to be getting my goat, and I'm going down in flames here and there, and it's just like, oh, what a terrible week. Is this the life that's going to make it when I get to heaven? Nope. By his life, you are saved. Now, there's a duality in that. By his life, unequivocally, absolutely, you're saved. Boom. When you stand before God, it's because of what his life did. It was as his life was crucified, his life was buried, his life resurrected from the dead. But then there's this other aspect of it. And that is, on a daily basis, you can now participate in the life of Jesus by God's Holy Spirit. That's why it says Christ in us is the hope of glory. It is the hope of glory in the end, and it's the hope of glory right now as we, in dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in dependence upon God's Holy Spirit to teach us the word and to give us the power and to give us the direction to walk in the way we should, we are relying on him. We're making choices. We need to make choices in accordance to the Holy Spirit saying, nope, yep, do this, don't do this. Hey, buddy, you need to get going on this. Hey, don't do this at all. And we follow it. We obey as we see the scriptures. We obey as the Holy Spirit applies these things to our lives. And we're saved through his life as it is ministered, and if I can say this, administered by the Holy Spirit within us. Oh, it's a glorious, glorious thing. This is why we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of that passage in Romans, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. So therefore, we are holy with a holiness received from God. Therefore, we are blameless by an act of God's grace. We are blameless not only because we've received a righteousness by grace, but we are absolutely reconciled to God with absolutely nothing between us and God because of the cross and the blood of Jesus. Therefore, here it is. We are beyond reproach. I know that sounds wild. Now, that does not mean, and let me kind of get through first what it basically is saying. We are beyond reproach. It's a glorious truth. The phrase here, when it means, says beyond reproach, it literally means beyond being able to be called to an account for your sins. And then it has this word, unreprovable. Now, this is talking about where we stand in Jesus Christ. Okay? Your faith is in Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves you. And as you stand in Jesus Christ, and as you are clothed with his righteousness, you don't try to present your own righteousness. You're like, God, by your grace, I present Jesus. I present his righteousness. That's the only way I'm going to be able to pray today. It's the only way I know that you'll hear me. It's the only way I know you'll answer me, is I am presenting Jesus. I'm presenting his righteousness. And in that moment, what Scripture is telling us is that it is unreprovable. It cannot be reproved. You stand before God like his own precious son. And that is awesome. You know how many times I get to the point where I want to pray, and the first thing that comes into my mind is, really? You want to pray? And sometimes it's me, sometimes it's the devil. Honestly, sometimes I'm in a WWE and I'm doing a tag team with the devil on myself. He whispers, I yell. I whisper, he yells. We both jump on me and beat the fool out of me, and we say, you pray? You godly? You preach? You do any of these things? And I'm just kind of like, and when I don't understand who I am in Christ, here's what I do. Yeah, you're probably right. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, that's right. And then what I do, you know what I don't do? I don't pray. And then I walk around for as long as it takes me to get out of it in a wonderful, wonderful color of condemnation. It's kind of a green with kind of gross stuff in it. And you just walk around in it. You know, it's like, you know, I know God loves me. He just doesn't like me. I mean, he has to love me because of the Jesus stuff. But right now, he's just probably up there going, I knew it. Listen, here's the thing, saints. He knew it from all eternity. There was no time where God thought, I can trust this one. Didn't exist. And I know that's hard for our ego. I mean, our ego's like, now, wait a minute. I can do some nice things on the level of what God would accept. It's awesome. We are holy. We are blameless. Listen to those words again. I got to find them in my notes first. But we are beyond reproach, not to be called to account when we stand in Christ, and we are unreprovable. So in those moments where I'm kind of doing the WWE tag team with the devil and I'm thinking all these things, suddenly God wakes me up at some point, and I probably just said like the oldest form of wrestling there is, right? I don't know. I blew that one. But anyway, I'm so glad I don't know the most recent form of wrestling. Do you know the guy who discipled me loved wrestling and wrestling? We're not talking about wrestling, like Greco-Roman wrestling. John Dale loved wrestling. And it cracked me up. And I would walk into the living room, he'd be watching wrestling, and I would just look at him and I would go, repent. And I would just walk out. You know, it's just kind of like, that's fake. That's just fake, you know? And I walk out. Of course, I had enough of my sins to, you know, drown several decent people. But, you know, I just didn't like that one. But in those moments, here I am. So I don't even think it was WWE back then. I think it was just a couple of dudes down at the Montgomery Civic Center in this weird ring, and they would just do whatever. They knew who won before it started. Anyway, where did I get there? Okay. But there's times where God, by his wonderful mercy, wakes me up. And I realize when it says, you pray, and then I just agree. Man, you're right. Not me. And then I say weird things. And I say these things in prayer. And by the way, when I say these things in prayer, I am not trying to tout my righteousness. I'm trying to help the boy. Okay? That's why I say them. God, I come to you in the name of Jesus. God, I come to you knowing I couldn't come to you on my own. But Lord, I come today in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and I know you accept me. And in this moment, you will hear my prayer. Not because of me, not because of how I've done so far today or how I'm going to do the rest of the day. You just love me because I'm in Christ. And you see me just like you see your son. And God, I come to you with my prayer requests and my time in praying. Listen, saints, that's what it's about. Listen, there's nothing between us and God. Now, let me go on to say, this does not mean that we will be sinless the moment we receive Christ in our everyday behavior. We will continue to battle with sin, the flesh, and the world, but it does mean that because God has given us the righteousness of Christ and because we have been reconciled, no one can bring a charge against us. No one can reprove us when we stand before God on the day of judgment. There will be no reproof from brothers. And even at times, the world and our actions, at times when we are less than we should be in our transformation, there can be no reproof, no condemnation before God because of this reconciliation that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ. Now, what's really wild is the next thing Paul does is he talks about the proof of reconciliation. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which is proclaimed under all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, we're like, now wait a minute, you just told me I was reconciled no matter what. And then in that very next word it says, if. I know, Pastor, what if means. If means if, oh no, there's an if. I knew it was possible for you to lose your salvation. Now, the problem is, in the Greek language, there are different kinds of ifs. There is the if that is a hypothetical situation to where your salvation would be up in the air based on your behavior. But that's not the if that is used here. Whew, we all take a collective sigh. The if that is used here is one that says, if, and I know that you're going to continue in the faith. The if here assumes that the Colossians will reject the heresy that is brought by the Gnostics and will continue in their faith in Jesus, the one that believes that Jesus Christ alone is the one who reconciles them to God. Heretics would not be so presented, only true believers. Paul was addressing born-again Christians, not unsaved professors of Christianity, those who say, well, I'm a Christian, but they actually haven't received Christ, who would actually follow the Colossian heresy or would follow other heresies. Heretics wouldn't be presented, only true believers. It is not the retention of salvation that is in the apostles' mind. In other words, we need to retain salvation once we get it, but the possession of it that's shown by their continuance in the gospel. So Paul is saying to them, look, if, and actually I know you will, is what he's saying in effect. That's what the Greek construction is stating here. If, and I know you will, then he says they will continue, you persist, you adhere, you stay at, you abide by. And here it's referring to your faith. And it's not a Christian system of doctrine, but it is their faith is exercised in the gospel message of the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. And then it says this, established and firm. And this is really cool. The word established speaks of the faith. It's truths which we believe are supported by God. And what it's talking about is this massive foundation that is laid by God himself in the past with the firm with the current reality that foundation, what God has given in his word, is firm. It will remain firm. You can stand on it. If you want to think about something, think about Jesus saying, there was the house that was built upon the rock. There was the house that was built upon the sand. This is the rock. Okay? So it is, you're established, you're built on that rock. And then it talks about you're also firm. And that speaks more of an inward strength. And basically, you hold to these beliefs, you hold to sound doctrine, and sound doctrine provides for you an ability to stand firmly in things even when they're attacked, even when at times you're kind of going, whoa, that was quite a shot. And yet you can remain firm because you go back to the truth, you go back to the doctrine, which will send you to the living God for what he's going to do and what he's already done in Christ. In the case of those Colossians who profess to be recipients of the work of God and follow the Colossian heresy, this would only go to prove that their profession did not accord with the facts, namely that they were never placed on that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can go over to 1 John and it says they went out from us, but they were not of us. And it was shown that they were not of us from the very fact that they went out from us. Guys, if someone believes in false doctrine, if someone believes in things that are they no longer hold to Christ, they hold to other things, listen, we need to realize that we probably need to share Christ with that person. It's not we need to, and at first we may need to do like Paul and try to convince them of sound doctrine, but if they continue in a doctrine that's false, if they continue in a doctrine that's not scriptural, we need to go to them and realize, okay, I need to shift what I'm doing here, and I need to begin sharing the gospel with them and begin by the grace of God and by the love, hopefully, in the relationship I have with them, to begin to examine where is it that you went off the rails? What is it that you believed? What is it that you trusted in? And why is it that you don't hold to it now? And find out what it was that caused that. It says, also, they were not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This, again, is the reality of the true believer. We don't move away from a confident expectation. That's hope. It's not, I hope something will happen. It's, I am confidently expecting that God will bring about my salvation through Jesus Christ. We are firm, and we remain on God's established foundation. By the way, when Paul spoke of not moved away, the Colossian region was actually a region that had lots of earthquakes. And so they had that unnerving feeling of the earth moving. My brother told me when he was in the Philippines, there the Mount Pinatubo blew. That was back when that volcano blew, and there were tons of earthquakes that went with it. And Tom, being someone who lived with me in Illinois, we never had earthquakes. Or if we did, they were so small we didn't even feel them. And then suddenly Tom said the whole house and everything was moving, and he thought, oh my word, the house is falling down. So he ran out in the yard, and when he ran out in the yard, he was the only one in the house, he realized, oh no, my yard's falling down. And he said, it's the most unnerving thing you've ever felt in your life, because it doesn't matter where you run, it's moving, because that's the nature of an earthquake. Well, Paul actually uses an architectural image when he says not moved away. And basically, it gives the idea of earthquake proof. Isn't that kind of cool? It's like God would be writing people in California, and he would use that example. You know, you're from San Francisco. I'm going to give you the earthquake thing because you know exactly what we're talking about. So they're not moved. And then we just need to realize this. Scripture says we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. In Hebrews 12, 26 through 29, it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. That's going to be quite an earthquake. That's going to be a universe quake. The expression once more denotes the removing of those things that can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And then the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And so what Paul is saying to them is, look, your reconciliation is there. God provided for it. God did it. It was his plan. Even though you were as wicked as could possibly be, he still loved you, and he provided for you, and he gave you a salvation that is yours. It was granted to you. It means that you're unreprovable. You're blameless in God's sight. You can come into his presence because of what he's done through Jesus. And then not only that, but it's firm. It has a huge, glorious foundation, and that foundation cannot be shaken. And then he finally just closes it all by saying, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he said, look, you heard about this in Colossae. It's the same gospel I preach in all creation under heaven. And by the way, I was made a servant of this gospel. And what Paul's trying to say is the gospel does not change when you move from culture to culture to culture to culture. It's the exact same Jesus. He saves in the exact same way. And he offers to every tribe, nation, people, and tongue the exact same salvation. And so this is what Paul is trying to say when he's revealing to us this picture of us being reconciled. And so we move on to the application. And I didn't put these in my notes. First of all, I hope... First of all, you enjoy the reconciliation. don't know about you, but every even as I was studying this, when I hit the part where it just said unreprovable, I just wanted to start singing. I really did. I wanted to just start singing to God. I just wanted to fall on my knees and thank God that by his grace that he's given me in Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of a week it may have been. And some of you may say, week, it's been more like a month. And maybe some will say, it's been like a year. I want you to know you are accepted in his presence even if you've had a bad day, week, month, or year. And it's just been rough. You're still welcomed in his presence because of the blood and the death of Jesus Christ. So enjoy the reconciliation. Appreciate the reconciliation. In other words, get to know it better. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I know you, but another thing is, I want to appreciate you. You know, sometimes in marriage, one partner or the other goes, you don't appreciate me very much. And you go, how do you know that? Says, well, you don't even, not even trying to know me anymore. We need to know what God's given us in Christ. It's cool just to learn some of these things over again. It's cool to realize that what God has done through Jesus Christ, we don't have to receive it multiple times in order to keep it. He's given it to us. It's ours. He gave it to us while we were sinners. And he wants to give it to us and maintain it in us by his grace. And then finally, realize that you're guarded by the reconciliation. This is where, you know, I don't know what's out in our future. I hear everybody kind of like, oh, I sure will be glad when 2020 is over. Well, I don't know. And I've said this before. You've heard me say it here before. I'm not sure based on our choices in 2020, 2021 is going to be all that much better. We may not have a pandemic anymore. But we need to know that things may get rough being a Christian. You know, right now there's enough cases that have been brought before the Supreme Court to where states and even the national government has said, if we want to, we'll shut churches down. And we'll tell you you can't meet. And we will tell you how you will meet, and we will tell you how you will not meet. And you won't have any say in it. And let me just say, Second Amendment does say, Congress will make no law respecting religion, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Period. It doesn't say unless a pandemic hits. It just says prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It's just flat out there. They're not to establish a state church in the United States, but they're also to realize they can't tell the church what to do. And I would say except in really egregious situations, like if you had a church that'd say, hey, let's just all gather this Sunday and we're just going to take guns and shoot each other, okay? I think the government needs to step in that moment, okay? Because first of all, those people aren't very smart, okay? Second of all, they might believe in evangelism, and who knows what that leads to. But understand, when it comes to just worshiping God and doing what God wants us to do, and we're seeking our best to follow the scriptures, they're really not supposed to be able to do these things that they're doing right now. I do appreciate our governor in one respect, in that he puts these things out and he says, there's an exemption for the church. You know, I can't say you have to do this beyond any shadow of a doubt. And so I really do appreciate that from our governor. But understand, Calvary Chapel's in the center of this thing. It's kind of crazy, but the case in Nevada was that a Calvary Chapel wanted to move their attendance to where they could have 50% of their attendance in a very large auditorium. And they said, we should be able to do this because you're saying that 50% of the casinos can be full. But we cannot have 50% of our congregation come and worship God in the church. And so they challenged it. And by the way, folks, it went all the way to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court said the state of Nevada could do that. That's a scary moment. That is a very scary moment. Now, it's scary in that we're Americans and we think our rights come from a constitution. Or our commands come from a constitution. Our rights do come from that constitution as far as in a statewide situation. But you need to understand our commands come from this. And we're told to adhere to them, even if it means we get jailed or it costs us our lives. Now that's real Christianity, folks. So I don't know what's out there. I don't know what the next year is going to hold, but I do know this. I know who holds me. And I know that regardless of whether next year may be a much better year than this year, or, God forbid, it may be worse, I still know who held me in 2020, and I know who's going to keep holding me in 2021 if he doesn't take me home. That's why reconciliation is such a glorious doctrine for us to grab. And it's not just a doctrine, it's true. It's what God has done. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that Lord, you put this before us. And God, I'm just grateful to know who holds me. Lord, it's interesting times in our world. And Lord, honestly, we know nothing compared to what they experienced in the first century. I mean, Lord, within the first 10 years, an apostle had had his head chopped off. There was massive persecution that was breaking out on the church. You know, Lord, it was difficult. It was really difficult. Lord, I thank you that there are still places, Lord, northern Nigeria, Lord, Iran, Iraq, Lord, Afghanistan. Lord, there are places where it's very costly to follow Jesus. Lord, China. And I thank you that they also know who holds them in the midst of it. In the midst of life, who holds us. And so, God, I pray that you will help us to enjoy, appreciate, and remember who holds us. That we are guarded by the fact that you have reconciled us to yourself through Jesus Christ. God, also I know that your word says that you have given us the ministry of reconciliation. You've told us to go out and tell people about this glorious reconciliation in Christ. God, I pray in Jesus' name that we will do that. We will take advantage of every opportunity we have, Lord, to tell people about the Lord Jesus. And God, that you would, and I do ask this, Father, that you would revive your church and that you would bring awakening to America. We desperately need both, Father. I ask that you'll do this and ask you to do it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Why don't we stand together? We'll sing our fellowship song and then we'll be...